With me this morning in reading a passage from Acts, the fourth chapter, Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, let's talk about the context of this passage. The early church had just begun not long before this account. The leaders, those in power, the government in Jerusalem, deadly force used to oppose the early church. They had crucified the leader of this group, this sect. And they thought that was going to be it. Peter and John, two of the Savior's apostles, continued to preach and showed the power of God through the miracles that they were performing. They had just healed a man who had been lame from birth, known to everyone in the city. Without a doubt, this was the power of God that was being demonstrated. And they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ along with the power, the demonstration of the power of that miracle. And as we're about to read in chapter 4, this is the reaction that the chief priests, the Sadducees, had toward this miracle and the wave that had occurred because of it in the city. In Nick's prayer this morning, he reminded us of our relative peace from the persecution because of our faith. And certainly that is something we should be thankful for. But let's not be complacent because of that peace that we've endured, that we have benefited from. Let's remember what the early church did in the face of that persecution. And let's embolden ourselves as we read this passage and see how the early church dealt with the opposition to the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the people and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you, to all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man on this in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness.
Good morning. Really appreciate you all inviting me to be with you today. I'll tell you a few things about myself. I have a memory when I was in junior high. I was 14 years old and played on the junior high football team. Never played football before, and we practiced all summer long. And it came to start the season. It's time to play some games. And so they had the entire football team sit down in a circle around the coaches, and they started calling out names. I didn't know what was going on. Do I want my name called or not? I don't know. So we sat there and sat there. My name never got called, so I was left there sitting on the ground with the coaches. And the coaches said, welcome to the B team. The B team? I thought, I feel like I'm one of the premier athletes of Pleasant Lea Junior High School. What am I doing on the B team? But there I was, on the B team. That is what I had earned. A few years later, my freshman year of high school, I took one of those classes that everybody has to take at some point in high school. It's the health and wellness class is what it was called then. Has to be the easiest class that anyone ever takes. And at the end of the semester, I got my report card, and it said B. So I immediately went to the teacher, and I thought, hey, there's obviously a mistake here. This is the health and wellness class. My name's Tad Morris. And I'm pretty sure there should be an A here. And he said, no. He said, feel free to calculate your grade. Here's all your test scores. Here are all your assignment scores. And he was absolutely right. I'd earned a solid B in health and wellness. But life goes on. A few years later, I was on the drumline at high school. Really enjoyed doing that. I felt like we were pretty good. But our drumline had never got first place at the Carrollton Drumline Competition, at least when I was in high school. So our senior year, we felt really good about it, performed the best we could. We're sitting there waiting to hear what place we got. And they start from the bottom and go up. So you want to hear your name called out last. Well, we weren't called out last. We got second place. And to us, that was a great failure. We lost to the scum of Lee Summit North. But life goes on. A few years later, when I was in college, I just finished our x-ray program, and I needed to decide what I wanted to do with life, so I applied to the nuclear medicine school at Research Medical Center. And I got the letter in the mail. I almost didn't open it. I was just convinced, positive, that I was on my way to the nuclear medicine program at Research Medical. And I opened the letter, and it offered some condolences that I was not accepted to the program. But life goes on. I gave you a list of a few failures in my life. And if you read the gospel message recently, you're going to hear some of those same words. What I want to talk about today is our failures. If I were to ask you if you consider yourself a failure, I'm going to guess 99% of people will say no. But we all do have failures. We do fail in life. Failure is simply part of the human experience. If you're a human being living on this planet, there's going to be times that you do fail. And some of these failures are insignificant, but some of them are not so insignificant. If you are a Christian person, you still fail. New Christians fail, mature Christians fail, young people fail, mature people fail, intelligent people fail, good people fail. In small things and even in the biggest things. If you read through the Bible, you're going to find a lot of stories about very good people who failed. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruits. Abraham lied. Moses struck the rock. Aaron made a golden calf. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon worshipped idols. And the apostle Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles. Story after story after story of good people who made colossal failures. And like I said, some of these failures, there's no big deal. We can live with those failures. Life goes on. We learn from those mistakes, and there's no real consequences. But other times, especially in the spiritual life, these failures are important, and we have to deal with them. What I want to talk about this morning, to start with, is how God also deals with our failures. As we deal with our failures, God is also dealing with them with us, for us, helping us. And so what are the consequences of failing God? And we do. We're talking about sin. When we fail, the first step is God disciplines us. Just like a parent disciplines their children when they make a mistake, so God also disciplines his children when we make mistakes. And the Bible talks about this very thing. I'll read a few passages from Hebrews chapter 12 if you want to turn there with me. And this has some striking comments, things that I don't know that I've always considered in the detail that maybe I should have. But God does discipline his children. If you have ever failed God, and you have, and I have, God has disciplined us. Maybe we didn't notice it. Maybe we didn't realize what was happening, but God disciplines us because he says he does. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. The writer says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." What's this chastening? It's discipline from God. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," or disciplines, "and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." It is very interesting to me to know that God does discipline Christian people. And from God's perspective, discipline is not supposed to be punishment. And really, as parents, I think this is also true. You don't punish a child, you don't discipline a child as punishment. What's the purpose of discipline? The purpose is to discipline them and give them discipline, to create the ability to make better decisions, to learn from that mistake. And I think the same thing is probably true for God. When God disciplines us, this is a designed effort to redirect our faith and faithfulness. And so how does God do this? How does God discipline Christian people? He disciplines us by getting our attention. Maybe God doesn't answer our prayers. He says he doesn't answer our prayers sometimes. Maybe God allows us to suffer. Maybe when we're needing discipline, God allows us to feel lost. Maybe God humbles us. In fact, we know God does this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's a number of ways that God may choose to discipline us. And it's all for the purpose of getting our attention, redirecting our faith and faithfulness. And just like a child has to choose how they will respond to the discipline of their parents, so we have to choose how we'll respond to the discipline of God. And this discipline may go on for a very, very long time. God chooses to be a merciful God. This is one of the things we talked about in the study yesterday. God chooses to be gracious. He chooses to be merciful. And he chooses to let this go on for a very, very long time. He's extraordinarily patient with us. He chooses to be patient with us. Just like his parents, you sometimes choose to be patient with your children. God chooses to be patient. And so this discipline may go on and on and on for a very long time. But eventually the discipline stops. If we won't respond, eventually the discipline stops. And so if we won't respond to God's discipline, what happens next? The next step in this process is God retracts his spirits and withdraws his influence from us. Of course, this is a place we never want to be. But if we do reject God's discipline, if we consistently and willingly disobey God, eventually God lets us go. And we get an example of one particular scenario where God says this kind of thing happens. Paul talks about this regarding one particular sin in Romans chapter 1. And we'll especially notice what we see about this in verse 28. Romans chapter 1, I'll read verses 27 and 28. So what happens when we reject the discipline of God? We go on failing willfully, deliberately, consciously. What does God do next? Romans chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So what does God do in that kind of situation when there's willing forgetfulness of God's expectations? Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Eventually, God lets us do what we want to do. He retracts his spirit. He withdraws his influence. He stops disciplining us. This separation from God is a dark, dark path. Our minds become weak. We lose awareness of our own sins. Our heart becomes very hard. Eventually, we could become numb and blind. And obviously, this is a place that we want to avoid. Any residual feeling of fear or disappointment eventually fades away in a feeling of apathy and willful ignorance. When Paul was talking about the Gentiles collectively in Ephesians chapter 4, he said this is where they're at. This is the place that they're at. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They just can't see God, and they can't see themselves. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Gentiles, Paul says, were to the point. They'd rejected any discipline from God for so long, they were past feeling. And I feel like there's probably been a few times in my life where I've been there or close to there, where I'd rejected God's discipline so long in some particular area of life that I just about couldn't feel the sin anymore. And that's what Paul's saying happened to the Gentiles. They were beyond feeling it. They didn't notice sin anymore. Like God says about Israel at one point, they didn't even know how to blush. They no longer were ashamed by sin. And this is the place we can be if we continually reject God's discipline. And so how could we possibly get to a place like that? How could anyone, any Christian person, get to a place like that? I think it's not that hard, really. If we quit trying, if we quit listening to God's word, and if we quit repenting. God does draw some lines in the sand, and that's one of them, when we consciously choose to stop repenting. But even in this dark place, hope's not lost. Life goes on. Life goes on because God is patient and God is merciful. Life goes on, but it does not go on forever. What happens then if we continue to reject God? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is a very simple reality that all Christian people and all people need to be aware of at all times. All people will die unless we see the Lord coming in the clouds. We will die. And the writer says, after this, the judgment. There are two destinations in eternity. These destinations are real and absolute. It's important we think about these destinations, look forward to the hope of heaven, and think of fear of the alternative destination. Paul tells us to think about these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is how God deals with our failures. God is patient. God is merciful. He acknowledges our failures. He tries to help us through those failures. He disciplines us, attempts to correct us. Sometimes he lets us suffer through our sins. Sometimes he lets us feel alone. Sometimes God won't answer our prayers. And if you've ever been to that place, maybe God is trying to discipline us. That's how God deals with failures. How do we deal with our failures? I think you probably know this, but as human beings, we deal with failures in very different ways depending on the circumstances. Sometimes the way we deal with our failures is just to deny the failure completely. I have two children. I'm going to say a few things about the oldest one for a second while he's coloring. Uh-oh, now he's paying attention. If we ever correct him, point out something that's gone wrong, the first thing he does, you know what the first thing he does is? And give me some reassurance that it's not only our children, that other children have the same thing. The first thing he does when we point out some kind of failure, something that's gone wrong, is instantly he comes up with 14 reasons that it was not a failure at all. This was a calculated decision, that nothing went wrong at all. Okay, very good. I appreciate a little confirmation. And it's a little bit amusing when we see children do that. Eventually it becomes a little bit exhausting. And occasionally a child will even tell me, well, that didn't actually happen, even though I watched it happen with my own eyes. A child can even convince themselves that what they did didn't actually just happen, right? And I think on some level, they convinced themselves to believe that there was no ill intent, that nothing even went wrong. The reality is, as adults, we have the ability to do the exact same thing, don't we? Something goes wrong, and rather than dealing with the failure, we just tell ourselves and everyone around us that nothing went wrong. There's no failure there. Nothing happened. We think that everything is perfectly fine. I used to have a coworker, and this person, a lot of good qualities. But one quality they did not have was the ability to deal with failure. They absolutely hate it. I teach at a college, so we get evaluations not only from our supervisors, but also from our students. And they absolutely hated to get evaluations from their students. And you know why? They didn't want to see what was going wrong. They just didn't want to see what was going wrong. They would rather not know. They would rather not even know than be forced to face that and deal with it and correct it, because it was just crushing to them. And I think in spiritual things, if we're not careful, we could be in the same place. We could get to the point that rather than facing our failures, acknowledging them and correcting them, we could get to the point where it's easier for us to just deny them, just act like they don't exist, tell ourselves that everything is perfectly fine. Well, God doesn't treat our failures that way. And so it's important we don't deny our failures. Another thing that we might do when dealing with failures is to acknowledge them and turn the other way and run. I think of Jonah, and this is kind of what Jonah did, isn't it? Jonah had some real character problems. And so when Jonah was asked to do something that he didn't want to do, rather than dealing with his own inabilities, rather than dealing with his own incompetence and his own problems with his heart, rather than dealing with that, Jonah got in a boat and tried to run away from God. If we aren't careful, we could do the exact same thing. Eventually, God decided to discipline Jonah, didn't he? Just like God says he disciplines people, God disciplined Jonah. If you ever get swallowed by a giant fish, God is trying to get your attention. And I think God got Jonah's attention. But it wasn't over with, was it? Jonah did the job that he was supposed to do, and then what did he do? He went and pouted about it. He went and pouted about it because even then, after God's discipline, things still didn't go like he wanted them to do. And so God wasn't finished disciplining him. God gave him this great little vine to give him a little shade and then caused a giant caterpillar to come out and eat the giant vine that was giving him shade. And Jonah got mad about it. And God teaches him a lesson that he didn't have a right to be upset in that situation. And so God disciplined Jonah for running away from his failures, and we might do the same thing if we're not careful. Sometimes, and this might be one of the worst scenarios, sometimes when we fail, sometimes we just let the failure defeat us. For many people, failure leads to fear, leads to depression, leads to disappointment. We are so broken down by our failures that we just don't even want to stand up and try again. And for some of us, that happens sometimes. We fail, and we just don't even want to face them. So we lay down and let the failure conquer us. This is another place that we cannot allow ourselves to be. So as a Christian person, what does God want you to do when you identify a failure in your life? What does God want you to do? What can you do as a Christian? Remember what I said, that failure is an inevitable part of the human experience. Every human being fails. This is a topic that is relevant to 100% of us. Hopefully not on a daily basis, but on a regular basis, we will fail. The difference for a Christian, if we are a Christian, when we fail, we will choose to make it right. A Christian chooses to repent. A person who chooses not to repent may not be a Christian at all. A person who is willing to repent from their sins, God says, is a special kind of person. If you are willing to face your failures, to deal with them, and choose to correct them, this doesn't make you less of a person for acknowledging those failures. This makes you more of a person. This gives you a special kind of strength that many, many people in the world don't have. And Jesus talks about something similar to this in the story of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. I'll read this for you. I know this is a familiar passage. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep which was lost." And then this part in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." God has a special level of joy for people who are lost and come back. And I think as a general rule, we can say this about failures. God has a special joy for people when they see their failures and they choose to correct it. I personally have a great amount of respect for people who leave the Lord and choose to come back. I don't know if I was in that situation, would I be able to do that? Would I be able to face that failure? Could I do it? I don't know. I'm not strong enough. I don't know if I'm strong enough to do that. I have a tremendous amount of respect for people who are able to do that. And God respects those people in particular. Sometimes we might think to ourselves, strong people don't fail. We might think to ourselves, strong people don't fail. That's not true. Lots of strong people fail. All strong people fail. It's not that strong people don't fail. Strong people acknowledge their failures and change. If you want to be an exceptional person, if you want to be the kind of Christian that is hard to be sometimes, be the kind of person that when you fail, you acknowledge that, you face it, and you make a conscious decision not to deny it, not to run from it, not to let it defeat you, but you defeat it. You conquer it. You decide to change. And God has a special place of joy for people who are able to make that kind of decision. That's my lesson for you this morning. I hope I gave you some things to think about. Failure is something that applies to all of us, but we can't let it beat us. Because if we let it beat us, then Satan wins. And that's not the place that we want to be. This morning we want to offer an invitation to anyone who for any reason needs the help of this congregation. If you're in a place in life where you need special prayers, if you're not yet a Christian, now is a good time to make that decision. This congregation can help you however you need it as we stand and sing.